Welcome back to the Church is Messy podcast. In today's episode, we are wrapping up the series of 1 Timothy. And the reason that I'm doing the intro today instead of Svea is we have flipped seats a little bit. Svea, you were the communicator this weekend. How does it feel to be on the other side of the conversation?
Well, it feels a little foreign. I enjoy getting to pick your brain and watch you dance with answers right off of the spot. But I've been living in this material, and I'm excited to have one more chance to talk about 1 Timothy chapter 6. Can't believe we've already reached the end of this 1 Timothy series.
Oh my goodness, it feels like so long ago that we started. It's so long ago that I started studying, and I know you started studying too and putting together stuff for small groups, but I'm ready to dive in today.
We're very ready to dive in. In fact, can I tell everyone what happened to us today?
Yes, you can.
For the first time in the almost 2 years now that we've been recording this podcast, we forgot to hit record this morning.
So we did the whole episode. Did the whole episode, never even hit record. And so this is take two.
Take two.
All right.
We don't script these things out. And so I'm curious to see if we're going to repeat our conversation or go into entirely different directions.
So I don't know that I can stump you or surprise you. I was really kind of excited because there are times that you ask me questions and I feel like, oh my goodness, I didn't really see that coming. And I feel like I have to really kind of dig in. And there are times that I feel like I was really clear in the message and you just ask a great follow-up question. And I'm like, oh, I got to be even more clear. And you're pushing me even deeper into the subject matter. And I want to do that for you too, but we've already had a go around. So I don't know that I get to experience.
Oh, this is my sweet spot.
Causing
now.
You to squirm. I'm going to try and make up something hard to really stump you.
Well, no, but see, you're able to think on your feet so well and answer questions that come out like as if you've practiced them, and I know you haven't. So,
So as we were approaching this series, we mapped out how we're breaking down the whole book.
Yeah,
and chapter six, it's got some doozy of topics. I mean, these are things that, like, nobody likes somebody else talking to them about their money. Like, if you want to go to a financial planner or you're trying to get somebody to help you with budgeting, then you are initiating that conversation and asking for someone to help you make the most out of what you have. But we don't typically get excited about someone butting in.
Yeah.
And that's what you did. You butted into everyone this week.
Well, I mean, the joy of preparing for this message started even before that. When we were working on the 1 Timothy study guide, I remember getting to chapter 6 and thinking, wow, slavery and money. I'm really glad that I don't have to worry about preaching this one. Rick will do a great job with that.
And then I came to you and I'm like, listen, I can't preach this week and I need to get ready for something else that's coming up. And you took it. And guys, I got to tell you something. It takes guts to take something on, to stand up in front of people and know people online are watching too, and to talk about something as socially and historically provocative and hurtful as slavery.
Yeah.
But Svea, I think you did it really well.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. It was with a lot of prayer, a lot of study, and also a few good conversations with you and just helping me process through some stuff and thinking how to approach things.
You know, we don't ever want to take it casually. We do want to recognize that part of what makes this complex is our distance in time from the kind of slavery that Paul was addressing. But there are very different kinds of slavery throughout human history. We're not saying that any of them are good. We're not saying that we would want any of our kids to grow up to be slaves. We're not even saying that we would want to be slaves or that we would want that for anybody else. But we do recognize that the chattel slavery in American history and the transatlantic slave trade is very different from the kind of different categories of slavery that you're going to find in the Old Testament. And there were different types of slavery in the Old Testament. Different kind of slavery from what was experienced in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And there were probably at least a couple of different types of slavery there. So Paul condemned slave traders, and yet there was an institution where people could voluntarily become slaves. What are some things we should know about that, especially the voluntary slave status.
Yeah, you know, but let me, before answering that, can I just reaffirm, like, the whole institution of slavery
is just... Hey, you do what I do all the time. I'll hear your question, but talk about what I want to talk about anyway. Faya, take it away.
No, I mean, I just feel like it's important to say again, the institution of slavery is just a detestable institution. It is never okay for one person to think that they can own another person and force them to do something beyond their will. And so while the slavery that Paul and Timothy were surrounded by in that day may not be the worst form of slavery that ever existed, it's still not a good thing. And so I'm not trying to soften anything along those lines.
And there were really horrific expressions, even in the kind of slavery where someone volunteered to be a slave.
Yeah, in their day, there was a whole spectrum of slaves who were actually treated very, very well. Mm-hmm. And for them, it even provided a form of security. Mm-hmm. You know, a contrast between someone who is a poor free man who might be living on the street with no resources. A slave could be well cared for in a household and have all of their basic needs met, have an education, have a family, have a sense of security because of being in a good household. So in that case, that person's slavery, while still they're lacking their freedom, and we can't forget that, that's a major thing, their quality of life within the structure that they were serving may have been relatively peaceful. But that's not to say that that was always the case for everyone in that
Certainly
day.
Was not always the case, but it does explain why people would voluntarily choose to become slaves. There were slaves who owned other slaves. There were slaves who owned their own businesses. It was not race-based. It was not for life. I think the majority of slaves probably, I'm trying to remember if I'm getting this right.
Seven years? Cicero.
It seemed as though by their 30s, they were no longer slaves. Now, we're not trying to talk up the institution of slavery. We're just clarifying some of the ways that this is different than what we might remember or think about from our own country's history.
Yeah, but I think we still need to acknowledge the tension of, wouldn't we love to see the page in the Bible where it just is made clear, this is wrong.
Oh, yeah.
And it should be abolished.
Yeah, it would be, and I can understand. I can stand shoulder to shoulder with folks and say, I understand, I get it. When you say, I just want to read that Paul says slavery is wrong, don't do it anymore. This is a horrible evil. And yet, the approach of Jesus's kingdom and how the gospel permeates and transforms all of life, not just people, but human institutions as well, is different than our comfortability with conquest, control, and overcoming. This is what drives that for me. Luke describes Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is like yeast. It starts small, it's in the dough, and it works its way outward. And so there might be something in us, and I kind of get it. I grew up on movies like Braveheart and other things, you know. You want Jesus to come in and just dominate everything. And really, all of those who were expecting the Messiah to come, they were expecting that sort of thing. And it was hard for some of them to recognize Jesus as who he was because they didn't understand his way. And his way was more like yeast and the dough, that he comes in and he begins to slowly and powerfully transform all aspects of life from the inside out, to the point that it wasn't that just slavery was ended. It wasn't wanted anymore. And I think that's more powerful. I think that's more powerful.
And, you know, and I think we have to remember that in scripture, and listen and protect me and clean this up if I don't say it completely clearly.
I'm ready to mansplain this for you as soon as you get it wrong. Svea, please proceed.
Oh, wow. This is the problem with re-recording this. Yeah, because this is all new material. This is actually something we didn't go into in the first attempt. But no, I think something that's important, that as we approach scripture, we have to remember that not every single verse is a verse that points to how the world is supposed to be what God wants it to be.
Yes.
Scripture is engaging culture in where it is in reality and informing, you know, what does it look like to follow God, to follow Jesus in the reality of the situations that you live in. You know, and I think of Psalm psalms that are just someone pouring their heart out about how they're feeling, not necessarily that what they're feeling or what they're expressing is what God is wanting in a perfect world, but that it's just the real expression of human emotion and reality.
Sure. Sure.
And, you know, and as we see something like, you know, like polygamy, it's clearly not God's design for marriage, but it was a reality in the Old Testament.
That had to be engaged.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to call people's attention back, especially if you were here and you visually took in the sermons. Remember the circles of context.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just look at these handful of verses in chapter 6. You got to go back to chapter 1, where Paul writes about the sin of slave trading.
Mm-hmm.
You also have to take in other things that Paul said. Listen, if you can get out of being a slave, get out of being a slave, and don't choose to become one. There's nothing in the New Testament that is pro-slavery. And yet there were slaves who were followers of Jesus who were inside the institution of slavery and they couldn't get out.
Mm-hmm.
So how do they follow Jesus? What do they do? What does discipleship look like? What does it look like to be covered in the dust of their rabbi?
Mm.
And Paul says, this is how you do it.
Yeah.
You respect your master.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's a hard ask. And I really wrestled with that as I was beginning to really dive into this chapter to figure out how to not just be able to communicate that, but even how to come to terms with that in my own mind.
Mm-hmm.
What a difficult thing to ask someone to show respect to another person who has treated them in potentially very disrespectful ways,
mm-hmm.
and not necessarily that their actions are worthy of respect,
mm-hmm.
but to show someone the kind of character that Jesus would call us to.
I want to point out something for those who are listening, and they maybe are squirming or struggling with some things. If you are receiving intolerable treatment, this is not saying that you just need to tolerate it.
Mm-hmm.
If you can get out from under that, get out from under that. If you are in an abusive relationship, get out from under that. If you have a horrible boss who's toxic and being cruel to you, get out from under that and get another job. But if you are in a situation you can't get out of, while that is a difficult and hard thing to live in it as if Jesus were living your life.
Mm-hmm.
Don't use that as a license to follow something other than the way of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's it's just the gospel meeting us where we are.
So I challenged people to imagine what it would be like to be a slave in the church and a leader in that church. And then for their slave master to also become a follower of Jesus and be part of that church. And truth be told, that was an idea you gave me. Well, so thanks for that one.
It just kind of came up in conversation, but could you imagine, you know, maybe you're a slave and you are an elder in the church and you pull up a stool and you're sitting down and you're beginning to share a bit of teaching and people are still kind of coming in and finding a seat, and then your master walks in and they're wanting to hear the gospel maybe really for the first time. They're not a follower of Jesus yet. For me, that would send shockwaves through my body. I would feel it physically. I would feel excited. I'd feel nervous. I'd feel scared. I'd feel resistant. I'd feel all kinds of things all at once.
Yeah.
That's the reality that some of them were in.
It was. But when Paul is asking them to regard their masters with respect, thinking through, like, well, let me play it out both ways. If the slave in that situation sees their master sitting there and they just begin to openly mock him or just treat him with contempt or, you know, all right, everyone listen up. Let me tell you how, you know, Mr. So-and-so here is certainly not a good person. And I'll give you all of the evidence that I have against this guy.
Yeah.
You know, what's the fruit of that? Mm. What's the fruit of it in the community of that church? What's the fruit of being able to talk about a Jesus who shows grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness? But even what's the fruit of that for that slave, that person in his life? Is that kind of way of being going to lead him to greater health?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it just going to become like a cancer, a toxin in his soul that just, you know, just burns away like acid?
Mm-hmm.
So in contrast, when Paul is saying, regard this fellow believer, this literal, you know, brother, well, not literal, but the spiritual brother in your community with respect, the fruit of that is being able to rise above the ugliness in that relationship and to tap into the power of the Spirit to regard that person in a way that Jesus would have. And I would think that that would just lead that person to feel such victory.
Svea, just, what we're talking about, it is not pie in the sky. It's not platitudes. It's not bumper sticker theology. Mm-hmm. This stuff took root and it literally changed the world. There was a man named Aristides who was from Athens. He was a philosopher. He was a historian. And he was involved with investigating Christians and what they were like, because at this period of time, this is probably between 115 AD and 135 AD, so less than 100 years from when, 60 to 75 years from when Paul wrote this to Timothy. And Hadrian is the emperor who's engaging in persecution against Christians, and this is what Aristides is telling him, part of what Aristides had to tell him about Christians. He said, "And their oppressors they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies, and their women, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness, and the hope of a recompense to come in the other world. Further, if one other of them have bondmen or bondwomen or children," that's talking about slaves, "if they have slaves, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction." And so these things that we're talking about, that Paul wrote to Timothy about, that Timothy is now teaching about, people actually lived out, both the slaves and the slave owners. And their testimony of the gospel in their lives made its way all the way to the emperor.
It's powerful.
And it's one of the reasons that, it's just one of the reasons that the Roman Empire was flipped on its head and bowed to Jesus.
Yeah, that's incredible.
And so is it hard? It absolutely is hard. Do I understand how hard it is? I don't. But is it good? It's good. The way of Jesus is always good.
Yeah. So, you know, I think that that's a good lead into the rest of the chapter, because the way that we handle money, like you said before, no one really is excited to have someone else sit and talk to them about how they should approach their money.
Yeah.
But the way of Jesus in the way that we approach our money also, it might be hard, but it might be the most freeing and beautiful way that you could ever approach your finances.
Absolutely. So let me ask you some questions to see if I can make you squirm. oh, I'm not going to ask you how much do you spend on Starbucks each month. I don't even know if you spend any money on Starbucks each month.
And we actually have good coffee here at the church.
And I'm not going to ask you about your spending habits or your saving habits or anything like that. Really what I want to know, this is what I want to know, as you're trying to share, because the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, this is what you teach, especially in regards to money. And there are people in the church who are very poor, they're slaves. And then there are people in the church who are very wealthy. We don't have any slaves in our church, but there are people who attend or are part of our church that they would be beneath the poverty line. And then there are people in our church who are quite wealthy. And so you're standing up and this rich tradition, standing on and underneath the Word of God, sharing with people the wisdom and the goodness of the gospel as regards to money. I want to know this, because I think you shared some great stuff, but I want to know, how did preparing for all of this, how did it mess with you?
Yeah.
Will you be a little vulnerable with us? How did it mess with you?
Yeah, it did mess with me. Of all of the sticky topics in scripture, to talk about money would be one of the last ones that I would opt to try to cover. I would be far happier to talk about several other sticky conversations. But I think what messed with me was two things. First, it was trying to figure out how to discuss the topic of money when, like you said, we do have such a spectrum of people and people who, I noticed you kind of smirked at my line of people who are flush with cash and people who have cash that's been all flushed out.
Yeah, that could be me on the same day sometimes.
You know, and the beauty of God's word is that it does speak to both. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted mm-hmm. to do that. But it also messed with me in the sense that, and I kind of alluded to this, you know, I think this chapter had both some wisdom and guidance, but also a little bit of a gut punch for both the spenders and the savers.
Okay.
Among
I want to hear more. I want to hear more.
Yeah. So, well, like I said in the message, I don't think that spending is my vice mm-hmm. in that, although, you know, it's not like I don't enjoy using my money in, mm-hmm. in different ways, but saving for me is, I think, where I tend to fall into a little bit more of the trap that Paul was warning against, in the way of finding security in money. Mm-hmm. And,
so maybe why don't you trust Jesus more?
Well,
no, we can relate to that because it feels good. Like if there's an unexpected bill that you just didn't see coming, something goes wrong, and there's money in the bank to cover it, it feels, I can breathe. I can relax. And that's a good feeling. But I have plenty of those times where I don't know where it's coming from.
Yeah.
And it challenges you to trust God and his way. And oh man, I'm just going to tell me. I was tell you about me. I want to live where I'm trusting, but I also want to live to where I don't have to.
Yeah.
What's wrong with me? And those who are listening, who are like me, what's wrong with us?
So many things going through my head right now that I'm not going to say out loud. But actually, I'm going to go to a little bit more of a vulnerable place
okay.
in this second time around on recording this than I did this morning.
I'm excited.
Because in my own life, mm-hmm. I think I've had the lesson of finding security in savings mm-hmm. in ways that was reinforced, that has become even harder for me to wrestle through. What does it look like to trust God with my future mm-hmm. And not be at the same time trusting in savings too. When my first husband died, when we were still in our 20s and had two little kids, it was his life insurance policy that provided a lot of security. Mm. And I love to tell my testimony of trusting God in that chapter of my life. But boy, having that little cushion that yes. allowed me not to just immediately yes. have to go to work and change mm-hmm. so many other aspects of life. Mm-hmm. Really was a blessing, but it probably has led, and I'm not even sure I realized the extent to what it's led until I had to work through this passage, to that sense of there's a lot of security mm-hmm. that can be found in money, mm-hmm. a lot of ways that money can be a lifeboat.
Yes.
And now even thinking about that, if I continue down this vulnerable path, because of the age difference between Steve and me, the more likely scenario would be that I'll be widowed again at some point. Mm. And a large savings account feels like security for those years.
I appreciate that vulnerability. And I don't think anybody would hold that against you. But what you're describing also is you had to trust God with significant loss. And praise God for the financial means that you had and the wise decisions that were made so that you and your young boys were well cared for. But there is also something in it's sometimes easier to trust in the means mm-hmm. by which God provides for us instead of trusting in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a real tension that everybody has to just acknowledge. You have to acknowledge it first
mm-hmm.
before you can grow in your trust in that. Am I capturing that right?
Yeah, absolutely. When you taught on 1 Timothy 2, and we talked a little bit about Artemis mm-hmm. and the way that the people, the women especially in that culture, when they mm-hmm. were ready to deliver a child, mm-hmm. would trust in Artemis to either see them through that mm-hmm. delivery, or if the delivery was going horribly wrong, rather than being in suffering, they believed that Artemis could come and actually kill them to relieve them
in a pain-free way. Yeah, absolutely.
Of their suffering.
Yes. Yeah,
and that was right at the end of 1 Timothy 2. Paul in encouraging the women, basically, you know, you'll be saved through childbirth if you trust in Jesus. If you
yes.
continue in your faith,
yes.
And you in that message talked about. Don't we kind of do our own versions of that, where we trust in God, but we also kind of trust in other things too?
Let's hedge our bets a little bit.
Yeah, and I think I have realized how much I do trust in God, but I also kind of trust in the ways that I'm trying to set myself up for security in other aspects too. And I probably am prone more than the average person to cling to security.
Well, I'm going to tell you what I don't appreciate about your sermon is how you are forcing me to acknowledge ways that I hedge my bets when it comes to trusting Jesus. Mm. And I should probably say thank you, but I'm not ready to yet.
Sorry, we're all on a trajectory.
Yeah, but we're all on this journey, and it feels messy at times, and that's part of why we call this Church is Messy. But it is very, very easy to trust in the gifts instead of the giver. And as much as I loathe prosperity gospel, man, I guess there are things in my life where I trust in the gift instead of the giver.
Yeah.
And I appreciate the challenge and the call to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus in this. So can I ask you a question?
Sure.
I want to talk a little bit about simplicity. I'm just going to share with you my bias and maybe my ignorance. I feel like I intuitively get generosity better than simplicity, so I'm just going to assume the whole world is like me and ask this question as though everybody sees it the way that I do. But if we could just assume for a second that generosity is a bit more intuitive, is it safe for me to say I get simplicity? I think you did a great job describing it. I want another handhold.
Yeah.
Like, simplicity and minimalism are not the same.
Mm-hmm.
So that's great.
I don't think you're unique in that. I think most people understand the concept of generosity. I think simplicity is a little bit of a buzzword in the spiritual formation world as a way of being.
So am I off the mark if I'm thinking, well, how much am I allowed to have? Or should I be thinking about something, or should I be thinking about it differently?
Yeah. Boy, so many things I want to say all at the same time. So, like I said, simplicity isn't minimalism. Simplicity isn't a way of just saying, like, all things are bad and we need to just get rid of all things and not focus on things. Not at all. Simplicity is just a way of drawing a line in the sand and saying, I am not going to just continue to mindlessly add things, whether it's possessions, whether it's activities, whether it's just stuff. I'm not going to just keep consuming stuff.
I think there's more genius there than we may realize. Mindlessly add. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to keep mindlessly adding things.
Mm-hmm. Which is tough because our culture
Why are you such a bad American? That's who we are.
That's it. I mean, that's basically American culture, right? You know, it's
add things.
Yeah. Yeah. Every time we go on the internet, every time we hear a radio commercial, things are just encouraging us to buy something, to do something, to become more, to upgrade something, to focus on who are you pretty enough? Are you wealthy enough? Are you successful enough? All
I
of this
I think I am pretty enough.
Well, I'm glad you've got your security in that, Rick. Oh, my.
We should record twice more often. There's a totally different version of me that comes out the second go around.
I don't know. I could take it week after week. but simplicity is just rejecting that. Mm. And it's actually a way of embracing healthy limits, which I think, you know, you have to spend some time thinking about what's a healthy limit, because we don't usually think of limits in a positive way. Usually when you think of a limit, it's either, you know, a speed limit that's kind of an annoying cap on how fast you want to go, or...
But there does come a point where you're like, wait a second, this is just too fast. Mm-hmm. Slow it down.
Mm-hmm.
Here's something I've been thinking about lately, and it comes from something that I learned from another pastor. And this was part of the way that he tried to disciple folks. He just said, I don't care what your lifestyle is. Pick one and cap it. Mm. And anything you make above that, that's what you're choosing to invest that in things that you value. Like you're investing in the kingdom. But just pick where is your contentment level going to be?
Mm-hmm.
Cap it and don't keep adding to it after that.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, well, man, that seems really, really wise.
I think that's very wise, but I think there's more nuance to it because mm-hmm. I'm not sure that just assigning an arbitrary amount gets at the heart of simplicity in the way that I understand it. I see it more as a way of living with intentionality mm-hmm. about what's most important. Mm-hmm. And so identifying, you know, who is the person that I feel like Jesus is trying to form me mm-hmm. to be? And so when I make decisions, you know, or not even just about me, who are the most important relationships in my life? What do I feel like is where I am most energized by spending my time and my resources, and just having a clear picture of what am I trying to be about? And so as I make decisions about how do I spend my money or how do I spend my time or what relationships am I really going to invest in, then when I make those decisions, is this going to help me get closer to the person that I want to be in Christ? Or is it just going to become clutter and distraction and take away from that?
You gave us some really great questions to ask. And what I love about these questions is they're an engine to really push us to think about where am I going? Where do I want to go? Who do I want to be? What do I want my life to be like? What do I want to contribute? Those are such good questions.
I would nuance that just a little bit.
Okay.
And say, instead of focusing on who do I want to be, what do I want my life to be about? Who do I feel like God is calling me
yes,
to be?
Yes, that Jesus is leading me to be. Yes, perfect. Thank you. So it's not like purchasing something that you don't need is sin or wrong. No. It just doesn't help.
Yeah.
And so if it doesn't help, why do it?
Yeah.
And if this isn't contributing, if it's not helping, why would I add it?
Yeah. It's just coming at the expense of something that mm-hmm. would matter more.
Yeah.
And you know, and what's interesting is that the exact same purchase mm-hmm. could be highly effective in one chapter of life mm-hmm. and then just a clutter or a distraction or a waste of resources in another chapter. You know, mm-hmm. so, you know, I think of like someone purchasing a new dining room set. That mm-hmm. might be what then gives you the size of table that you've been hoping to have so that you can invite your small group over for a meal, or you can host the holiday dinner for your extended family. And it
or
it
all your kids have a place to sit.
Yeah.
Or your roommates have a place to sit.
You know, whatever that like might that. Yeah. be. And it allows you to be the host for the kind of fellowship meals that you would like to have. Mm-hmm. That's a very different purchase than trying to buy the exact same thing in a different chapter of life when you're just wanting it because you just want something new.
Yeah.
And the latest style is going to make you think that maybe now you've achieved a more
sure.
beautiful
I'm
environment. And, you know, and even in that, I wouldn't even say that it's wrong to try to beautify your environment. I'm not anti-thing or anti-beauty.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, what's the heart behind it is making this purchase something that's making your home a place of beauty and peacefulness mm-hmm. and rest. And in that sense, it's setting your family up in the way that you want to.
What I love, you're not trying to draw lines of this is right, this is wrong.
Mm-mm.
You're encouraging us to be mindful
mm-hmm.
and to think about it and to not be mindless.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the real win. I love it.
And when you do that, you find that you have extra margin in your life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether it's literally more money in your account because you're not just spending mindlessly mm-hmm. or you have more margin mm-hmm. in your calendar
yeah.
because you're not engaging in activities that aren't meaningful to you.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of margin is what then sets you up to be more generous with people.
Have you ever yeah. owned a boat?
Steve had a boat.
Did he?
It went horribly wrong.
Did it?
We had to let that one go.
I've been told by boat owners that the two best days in a boat owner's life is the day you buy it
and the day you sell it. Yeah.
And I have loved having friends with boats, right? I've loved having friends with boats. And I don't think there's anything wrong with having boats. As a matter of fact, I continue to love having friends with boats. So if you have a boat and we're not friends, let's be friends. But if I had a boat, it would add complexity to my life
mm-hmm.
and it would be the opposite of what simplicity is. Now, I've known people who've owned boats, and one of the reasons they've loved it because they get their friends out on it and they spend all day with their kids and their kids' friends and stuff. And it's all a wonderful thing. But for me and my stage of life and my lifestyle, it would be this thing that I felt like I would never be able to spend enough time on it, and I would feel bad about it, and I was justify the, like, it would just be, I would feel like it became my master and I'm living for it instead of it adding enjoyment to my life. So I'm never going to be a boat guy. I'm just never going to be a boat guy. Mm-hmm. Can that serve as like a metaphor for all kinds of other things?
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, and you say you're never going to be a boat guy. You know, there may be a different chapter of your life where God has you serving on a place where you live on a lake. And that actually...
Lord, may it be. In the Bahamas, when I'm 70, you know, I'm going to have a boat ministry in the Bahamas. Yes.
But, you know, that's where I think practicing simplicity is a very individual kind of thing, because the way that it's going to look in your life is going to be different than the way it looks in my life, and the way it will look different in different chapters of our life. So we don't need to be judgmental with other people about what are you consuming, what are you not, but how are you stewarding the resources that God has given you in a way that uses those resources for effective ways?
You talked a lot about contentment. Am I adding something to my life because I think that's where contentment is going to be found? Or am I truly finding contentment in the way of Jesus? And am I being thoughtful and mindful in what I'm choosing to add? Or am I doing it mindlessly? Svea, that's just great, great truth and wisdom.
There's a Jonathan Edwards quote that hit the cutting room floor from this message that I didn't get to use, but it kind of flows with that. He talks about kind of three mindsets that when you live this way, that you can trust in God and find your hope in him, because your bad things will turn out for good, your good things can never be taken away from you, and the best things are yet to come.
Wow.
And I think when we're not focused on trying to find our contentment in things, in money, in status, in all of that, then that allows us to understand in the God that we can trust and have hope in, our bad things can actually turn out for good. You know, in a Romans 8:28, kind of he's working all of these things for people who love him into good. But then our good things can never be taken away. If we're not thinking about things in the sense of like possessions as our good things, but in the good of who we are in Christ, knowing we're fully loved, fully accepted, we are cared for and provided for by a God who provides not in a stingy way, but even for our enjoyment, that kind of goodness and the hope that we have in Christ will never be taken away, and that the best things are yet to come.
The best things are yet to come. That's always true in Christ. Well, Svea, I think that's a great place to end. We're going to take a break for a couple of weeks. We're not going to record after Palm Sunday or after Easter, but we're going to be back in April as we kick off a brand new series, Welcome Home. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about dating, and we're going to talk about parenting. So I look forward to digging into that.
Okay, serious.
So we'll see you all in a couple of weeks.